Right, Revelation chapter 20. I know it's been a little bit choppy in this chapter because we've done so many other topical type of messages. But we're in Revelation 20, and we'll cover verses 7 through 9. This is part 2 of Gog and Magog, which we barely even really scratched the surface last time on Gog and Magog. Now, you understand the chronology so far. What happens? How does the millennium begin? Who inaugurates the millennium? Christ returns. So it's not us?
No.
We don't bring in the kingdom and God watches and then we establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, then Jesus comes back. Right, Jimmy?
No, that.
That's right. That's post-millennialism, right? Post-millennialism is the idea that Jesus comes after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We know that that's totally unbiblical, totally false. In fact, most people that believe that come to that conclusion because they're taught it in some amillennial church. You can't read through the book of Revelation and come to that conclusion. Because when you read through Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 19, the last few verses of chapter 19, you see it all leads up to Christ's second coming. He inaugurates his kingdom. He defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet, thrown alive into the lake of fire, and then he establishes his kingdom. Amen. He reigns for 1,000 years. What does he do with Satan? He chains him, right? Revelation 20, the first couple of verses. Right after Jesus comes back, it says Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And it makes no mistake about it. The seal is put over him. He's put in this prison. He's chained. He can't deceive the nations anymore. And then for 1,000 years, we reign with Christ from Jerusalem. Amen. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who believe and are alive, I should say, and remain, we'll be caught up to meet them in the air, and we shall ever be with the Lord. He will descend onto the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will cleave. There'll be a transformation of the topography. We'll actually take place in that cleanup. Jesus will do pretty much everything, but we will have a role, as you'll see tonight, actually, because the millennial kingdom enters us into an Edenic type of paradise to where we read when we studied the millennium, right? There'll be a, what's going to be over the earth? Now remember? A canopy that'll keep us cool during the day and be a blessing. What's going to happen to the animal kingdom? They're all going to get along, amen?
Amen.
And a little kid can hang out by the gopher hole or the snake hole and not worry about it. And the lion and the wolf and the lamb will all graze together and the lion will eat straw. Pretty magnificent. What's that, bro?
No more eating meat.
No more eating meat, Jimmy says. Well, I know that's probably, I don't know, man. Hopefully the fruit tastes like meat. That's all I'm hoping for, you know? Some of it anyway. Anyway, whatever the Lord has is going to be great. No one's going to complain at his dinner table, amen?
Oh, okay.
We're just going to be smiling ear to ear. There's going to be no more sorrow, so I know that's true.
Amen.
So whatever, the worst piece of tasting food in God's kingdom will be light years better than the best tasting thing you could ever eat on this planet. I can guarantee that based on scripture, because there's no letdowns in heaven, in the heavenly kingdom, you know? So anyway, we do see this paradise, yet all is not totally well. It's not the perfect eternal state yet. It's 1,000-year reign of Christ, but will people still die? Will Christians die? Those who have been resurrected? No. But there'll be other people on the earth, right?
Yes.
And if someone dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered to be like at what age? Anybody remember?
An infant,
that's right. And a child. They'll be like a child. 100 years old. Can you imagine someone dies at 100 and is like, wow, so bad they were taken so early, you know? I mean, that's how people feel. Well, it's like they were just a baby. And that's because people in our, so we'll have these supernatural bodies. We'll reign with Christ. Amen. But there'll be people in their natural bodies. And I know that sounds strange, sounds a little weird. It's like, wait, natural bodies with supernatural bodies? It's already happened.
Yep.
It happened when Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples after the resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
And he even ate with them. Isn't that a trip?
Amen.
He says, touch and see that I'm not flesh, or I'm not a spirit, but I have flesh and bone, you know. So in verse 7, we read, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. That word prison, the word prison isn't used in chapter 20, the first couple of verses. It just talks about him being cast in the abuso, being chained, a seal put over him. He can't do anything regarding deceiving the nations any longer. Now he is, it's mentioned that that's a prison. That's the same Greek word used in Revelation chapter 18, the first two verses, where it talks about the unclean spirits that are imprisoned in the wasteland of Babylon, which has been destroyed. So he'll be released from his prison. He's not done yet. Kind of a bummer, but at the same time, God's plan is perfect. He's going to end up with a bride and a new heaven, new earth, so it's all part and parcel of his plan. But, you know, he gets to do a little more deceiving. The good news is, Jesus said of the age that we live in, because that's 1,000 years, before we get to that age, Jesus said, he that endures the end shall be what? Shall be saved. So you just hold on to Jesus, like the bridesmaids who are called to keep their lamps lit, right? Remember Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, I think it's around verse 35, he said, be dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, keep them lit. And then he warned about that faithful servant to remain faithful till he comes. And he warned about the unfaithful servant who says, my Lord delays his coming. He begins to beat his maidservants and get drunk with the drunkards, and he's not ready when the Lord returns. You see, so we have to keep our lamps lit in this age. This is our testing. This is our time of being tested. And in the parable of the 10 wise, five foolish and five wise virgins, or 10 bridesmaids, they all had oil to begin with. Remember that? And what happened? They all dozed off. Then the bridegroom came at the midnight hour. You better have light at the midnight hour because it'd be pitch dark. And what happened? Five of them didn't have enough oil. And they trimmed their lamps. And when you trim your lamp, you're trying to let oil get to the wick, but there wasn't any oil left. Their oil had run out. And the door was shut. Can't make a procession at midnight in the ancient Mideast. And we want to make sure our lamps are lit, amen. But when Jesus comes back for us, amen, we'll have incorruptible, immortal, imperishable bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Our testing is over. Happy day, amen? Amen. Hallelujah. We'll reign with him for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. We will not be among those that Satan targets. Too late. We're in, amen? Amen. But he does have a target. It's a massive target. In verse 8, verse 8 says, and will come out, speaking of Satan, to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. That's an expression, like the four points of the compass. Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Many people get this war messed up with or mixed up with Armageddon. This is not Armageddon. When did Armageddon take place? Relative to the 1,000 years. Before the 1,000 years, amen? Right? This is not Armageddon. Gog and Magog will happen after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and it'll deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the war. The number of them will be like the sand of what? The seashore. That's a vast amount of people. Now, this is when we are ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's interesting. There's not a whole lot of detail given regarding this battle. And I believe it's because it doesn't pertain to us, although it will pertain to us when it happens, but it doesn't pertain to us in this age. So it's interesting when you look at this. There's a lot to discuss because the natural question arises, Gog and Magog, but aren't they mentioned in Ezekiel? And is this the same battle that Ezekiel mentions? Because he mentions Gog and Magog. And it can get really confusing. But I'm going to try to, with you, work together and sort this out, because I think it makes a lot of sense when you look at it and you understand that the Bible uses what we call often typology. Amen? That God uses pictures. Sometimes he uses names that point to another name in the future. For instance, just the name Yeshua, God of salvation. Like Joshua in the Old Testament, Hosea, and many other names that were pictures of Joshua bringing them to the promised land. Amen. Moses couldn't bring them in. He represented the law, right? Joshua was a picture of Christ who does bring us into God's promised land through grace. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus, John 1:17. Hosea, his wife had played the harlot, right? And God, and she became a whore. And he had to buy her back off the auction block. And he's a picture of God whose people, Israel, played the harlot. And he had to become a man and die for, amen, and paid the ultimate price. I mean, that was a heavy price he paid. It says, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that God paid a ransom to save you from your empty lives that you inherited from your forefathers or your ancestors, depending on the translation you use. And he paid a heavy price. There's pictures of Christ. There's pictures of Antichrist. Well, there's pictures of Gog and Magog. And we're going to see how to rightfully divide the word regarding that issue in a little bit, because I think it becomes clear and clear as you look at it. Now, and it will come, and it'll come out to deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth. Now, some say, well, who is there to be deceived? Because they say all the wicked are destroyed at Christ's second coming, and the believers are resurrected. So who's there? They're not reading their Bibles closely. It's just a common mistake that's made. I'm not going to go to the passages. We've studied them before. But in Zechariah chapter 8, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it says that the nations will gather against Israel in chapter 12 and chapter 14 of Zechariah. It says that Jerusalem will become like a burdensome stone. He who tries to move Jerusalem will be severely injured. That's the state we're in right now. You mess with Jerusalem, you mess with Israel. Look what's happened in the last several decades, you know. But then it goes on to say when the Lord returns, they, the Jews, will see the one who they, what? Pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only begotten son. It talks about the weeping of the different tribes of Israel. They're saved after they see Jesus come. The nations of the earth will mourn when they see him. But there'll be a remnant of Jews who are saying, Jesus said to the Jews that rejected him, you won't see me again until you say what? Blessed is he, amen, who comes in the name of the Lord, amen. That's at the end of chapter 27. Then he describes his second coming. So the Jews, a remnant of them will come to repentance. True Israel, true Jews. We see the 12 tribes mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14 that are sealed so they don't partake of the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. But Christians don't have to be sealed. Why? Because we're already what? Sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we're already what? Covered and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Amen. And we're not appointed to God's wrath. Amen. Just as the Jews who were saved by that 10th, from that 10th plague by the blood of the Lamb, how much more will we be saved from the blood of the ultimate Lamb that Lamb pointed to during the tribulation period, amen? And when you read what happens through the tribulation period, it's not that's just the Jews that are spared. God singles out his wrath upon those, for instance, who have the mark of the beast. They get a grievous sore in the right hand and so forth. So these Jews, though, that cry out to the Lord and recognize that they're wrong finally, but they've been crying out to Yahweh and wanting salvation. And if you respond to some of his light, he'll give you more light, amen? Then they're given the light of Christ. It says, when they turn to the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that there's a veil that's presently over Israel, it says, the Jews. And it says, when they turn, then he removes that veil from them. It doesn't say that he removes that veil, then they turn. It says, when they turn, then he removes the veil. So when they come to repentance, they're like, then he reveals himself. Just as Joseph, who was rejected by Israel, amen, the sons of Jacob, and they represented the tribes of Israel, and he was rejected, right? They were finally at a place of despair and humility and needed help. They cried out, and then he what? He revealed himself to them. And he's a picture of Jesus. What blows me away about that is there's an emphasis on how they'll weep, the Jews, when they see Jesus whom they pierced. But and when you read with Joseph, guess who weeps there, who it's the focus is on? Joseph. And I believe that shows the heart of Jesus. Am I saying that Jesus is going to weep? I know he's wept before. Shortest verse in the Bible, Well, it's tied for the shortest verse to give thanks to the short verse in Thessalonians, but Jesus wept. Amen. And Paul said his heart is in anguish over his people, and he would be cut off or cursed if they could be saved. And he's reflecting the heart of God. Amen. It's beautiful. He's reflecting the heart of Jesus. That was, you know, he didn't have such a loving heart before he was saved. The love of God is shed and brought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5. The love of God is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Amen. So Paul was given that heart. So Paul's heart, Joseph's heart, reflects the heart of Jesus. And if Joseph had this great experience of emotion and seeing his brothers repent, right, and get right, how much more will Jesus, how much more will he rejoice? You know, Jesus has greater joy than everybody. In Hebrews chapter 1, it compares him to the angels and how he's greater than the angels and how he has greater joy than all of his companions. That's why if you want to experience true joy, you need to stay close to Jesus. Amen. For the Spirit is love, peace, joy. If you're close to the Lord, you seek him, his presence, and you experience the joy of the Lord. If you're doing your own thing, you're not going to have happiness and joy. You might have happiness related to what's happening, but when things aren't happening the way you want to, and there, nothing really turns out hardly ever exactly how you anticipate it to turn out, right? So you're going to constantly be going like this in your life. But if your feet are on the rock of Jesus, man, he and his kingdom, it says, is unmovable. Amen. Everything else will be shaken. You're on solid ground. Amen. Drive your joy from relationship with him, spending time with him in prayer. Not just a flippant prayer here and there. Get serious, man. Cry out to him. Love him. Spend time with him. Open his word. Amen. So it's important that we do all these things. Back to the Jews. These Jews will cry out, and you won't see me again until you say, blessed who comes in the name of the Lord. They're crying out. Boom. He comes, and their eyes are open. What in the world? They see the one it says they pierced. Amen. That's heavy. And they begin to weep. And you want to know what they're going to say? We even know prophetically what they're going to say. We won't go into it, but it's in Isaiah chapter 53. It says, we thought he was smitten of God. You know, we thought we didn't esteem him, you know, and on and on. It's pretty heavy. Then they begin to realize he died for them. He's wounded for our transgressions. They're like tripping out. Talk about prophecy. That's a trip because God even knows what we're going to say before we say it. Amen. Isn't that heavy? He knows what we're going to say before we say it. That means it's predetermined then. That means I have no choice but to say it. No, because if you would have said something else, he would have known what you're going to say regarding something else. It's that simple. You knowing something doesn't make it happen. Right? Do you know about the past? What happened? Because you know it, did it make it happen? What's going to happen when I drop my pen, it's gonna drop. When I let go of it and it falls, is it gonna fall or go to the ceiling? How many knew it was gonna drop? Raise your hand. Did you make it drop because you knew it was gonna drop? No. Quit saying because you know something's gonna happen that you make it happen. And if God knows something's gonna happen, it's because he made it happen. Amen. There's a lot of things God knows are going to happen because he's going to make them, because he's made them happen, like creating the universe. We talked about different aspects of God's will. Amen. But you have to understand that God knows people's reactions. How can he know that? How can he be that powerful? Because he is God. Amen. He's God. It's that simple. Creator of the universe. Amen. Amen. So we got an awesome God. So these folks, though, it's important to understand, they're not cleansed until the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 1, after they weep and they moan because they've, when they pierce, they confess their sins, then a fountain of cleansing is open to them, chapter 13, verse 1. So they didn't get resurrected. They weren't caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They go into the millennium with natural bodies. And then guess what happens? What happens when you have natural bodies? They will procreate. Amen? And it's not just them that will procreate. Zechariah 14, two chapters later. And I say this because I always get a lot of questions on this. And I'm not usually preaching when I address this issue. So just understand, if you go to the end of Zechariah chapter 14, It talks about the people that are left from the nations that went up to fight against the Lord. After it talks about the people, the nations that went up to him, against him at Armageddon, when he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, when he comes back, it talks about how that when they're standing up, what's going to happen to their eyes and their tongues? Remember that? They're going to be consumed while they're standing. That made no sense when it was written. Wow, that baby's getting close. Sorry, it's my daughter. I can say that. One of my daughters. Anyway, you know, it's crazy when you think about it, because while they're standing, their eyes, their tongues will be consumed. Made no sense. Now it does with thermonuclear warfare, neutron bombs, and so forth. Makes total sense. The hundreds of thousands of, you know, centigrades of heat, and just mind-blowing. But it says if they'll be consumed, the armies that surround Jerusalem at the Lord's coming, that go to fight at Armageddon. And they're not just there to take Jerusalem. And Satan, keep in mind, he wanted to ascend to heaven on the sides of the north to take the very throne of God. He couldn't do it. He's cast out of heaven. He comes down with great wrath. The next best thing you get is the Temple Mount. So I'm going to rule Jerusalem then. And it will possess Satan and the Antichrist. And the Antichrist and 10 nations will give their power to the beast, Revelation chapter 17. And when that happens, they'll fight against the Lamb. It says they're going to fight against the Lamb. It's in their heart to fight against Christ at his second coming. I know, it's crazy stuff. It's real though. And I've already proven from even showing secret, cultic type organizations, secret societies like Scientology, are planning to fight Christ at their second coming, according to some of the literature. Fulfilling the mission of Antichrist, they say, according to L. Ron Hubbard, or something that's purported to be from L. Ron Hubbard, that was given to me by a former Scientologist who got it from the archives there, or from a clerk. Anyway, crazy stuff, but guess what? The people that are left, it says, from the nations that went up against the Lord, the people that are left over, some of those people will go into the millennial period. Now, we know if you have the mark of the beast, you're doomed, amen? Revelation 14, 9 through 12, it's really clear. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, okay? But, and I've asked you before, and there's other scriptures I could use to prove it, but I don't want to backtrack and go through these again. There's various scriptures which show that there'll be a remnant of people that will go in from the nations into the millennial period. The question would be, and the question, anybody pre, mid, or post, you have to answer that question, because it's at the end of the millennium. It talks about this happening. Zechariah chapter 14, not the beginning of the tribulation period. Talks about these guys from the different nations surviving at the end of the tribulation period and God allowing them into the millennial kingdom. And the only thing that makes sense, and it makes a lot of sense when you look at typology, is who was it that God let into his kingdom when Israel went into the promised land? Even though he said only Joshua and Caleb were going in, two people. How come thousands of others went in? Because two adults went in. Children, those who were under 20 were able to go in because they did not partake of the sin of their parents. God is a just and loving and merciful God. Amen. Amen. He's not going to throw a bunch of kids because they're the children of people that took the mark of the beast into the lake of fire, or Hades in the lake of fire. Amen. Amen. So he's going to allow them to go into the millennial kingdom and they'll repopulate the earth. So you'll have Jews that'll repopulate, that come to Christ after the rapture when they see him, and you'll see non-believing children go into the millennial period and procreate. How do we know this, that they're non-believers? Because in Zechariah 14, the nations are told during the millennial period after Christ returns, chapter 14, the first few verses, at the end of chapter 14, it's said that they're commanded to go up and worship the Lord once a year at the Feast of Booths. Remember the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles? They'd pitch a tent as a celebration of the time when they went into from Egypt to the what? Promised land. That's why I'm saying it's a typology. It's a picture. Now guess what? You Gentiles now get to make an exodus from your nations and you get to go worship the Lord. And you get to go in and worship him. But if you don't go in and worship him and celebrate the Lord during this 1,000-year reign while we're with the Lord in Jerusalem, not New Jerusalem yet, this is during the millennial period, you could decide not to. If you decide not to, and people groups and nations say, no, we don't want to do it. It's going to be beautiful everywhere, so a lot of people just want to kick back. It says there'll be no rain on those nations, those people groups. And it mentions punishment that they'll receive. But by the way, that's before Satan is let loose. Amen? Amen. That shows you that Satan doesn't need to be here for people to sin. Some people start think, man, if we just could have a utopia, you know, if there was no devil here, everybody get along. No, even then people are still rebellious. And if someone dies at 100, remember, they die at a young age. That shows you people are dying and being punished before Satan's let loose. So you can have the best environment. People think, man, if we could just lift everybody from poverty, then everybody would love each other, everybody would get along. Look, you see what the rich people are involved in, guys? See the kind of sin they're involved in? A lot of them are Satanists. A lot of them are wicked, man. A lot of them got rich. Not complaining about everybody's rich. I'm just saying, a lot of them got rich from ripping off other people and from not caring about other people. It's a reality. And we need to keep in mind, the millennium and sin in the millennium proves some the complexities of evil, man. That it's not, you can't just create a perfect environment and think everybody's going to be good, because we have a fallen, sinful, Adamic nature. And even before we had a fallen nature, humanity, I mean, the first humans, the first human beings, Adam and Eve, had perfect natures. They still had the power to choose. And they chose sin. So you could say, but if I had a perfect nature and it was in a perfect environment, I'd be an angel. Not even angels did that. Not all of them, right? More than a third. Not going to explain more than a third. That's in last Sunday's message. More than a third rebelled with Satan. That's heavy. So what I'm saying is, when you hear all this talk about how we can just create heaven on earth, people who say that have their heads in the ground regarding looking at humanity and what humanity is about. We are a wicked, brutal race, man. Amen? Amen. And that's why we need redemption through Jesus. Amen. So, he'll go out and deceive the nations, and those are the nations he's going to deceive. So I'll give you a little background. I want to cover a lot of ground. I want to get through 7, 8, and 9 today. So I'm like, I can't go to all the passages I'm bringing up. Otherwise, we wouldn't get cover as much ground as I want to. But so those are the people that'll be there during that time. The Jews who have procreated, probably far more Gentile nations that have recreated, and they'll be like the sands of the sea covering the earth, which is quite interesting. Now, Revelation chapter 20 again, and then we read in verse 8, and it will come about, we'll come out, we'll just read it together, 7 and 8, so it'll flow a little better. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So Gog and Magog, there's a lot of, and this is something I'm not going to be dogmatic on, because I've seen through the years in studying prophecy, I've had different times I've looked at the etymology of different words associated with Gog and Magog in the Old Testament and who they might be and so forth, and even linguists debate as to who this may refer to, who that may refer to, and what have you. So I'm not going to be dogmatic on this because some of these ancient people groups are hard to specifically identify. But we can get somewhere. We can get enough. We don't necessarily know how to have to know each and every nation that makes up Gog and Magog. But the name Gog first appears as a descendant of Joel, of the tribe of Reuben, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 4. The name Magog is introduced to us as the son of Japheth and the grandson of guess who? Who is Japheth, son of Noah? And the grandson of Noah in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. Obviously, we're not talking about Gog and Magog in reference to their specific children, right? They were long ago, okay? But many believe that there's a lineage there that you can check out. Now, it's interesting. because it says in Ezekiel that attack against Israel, in Ezekiel, the attack against Israel, it says will be in the land of Magog. It's all quite interesting. Now, I want to make this clear, but I'm going to have to show it to you from Scripture. Is this battle regarding Gog and Magog right here in Revelation 20 happens after the what? After the millennium. It's not the same battle as the Gog and Magog that's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Because as you'll see, they happen before the millennium. Do you understand? It's kind of like, well, it's confusing. Gog and Magog, I mean, why does it use the same titles? It could be as simple as when we talk about a big battle, sometimes we call it a what? A water, come on, history buffs. A Waterloo, right? Waterloo doesn't, when you use the term Waterloo, it often usually doesn't refer to the Waterloo anymore. It's just a Waterloo, you know? And some scholars and commentators and Bible students believe that that's what he's referring to, is the Gog and Magog battle that happens before, which is still future for us. There's two Gog and Magog battles coming up. One is during our age, at the end of this age, Armageddon. And the next one is after the 1,000 years. There's two different ones. You can't put this one back before the millennium, can you? Because it's after the millennium. You can't, in the same way you can't put the one that's before the millennium after the millennium. There's two different ones, okay? And it's just like this. In the book of Joel, you know, they're all speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2, right? And Peter says, this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel, right? But when you go back and you look at Joel and what he prophesied, he talked about how your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions and, you know, your daughters will prophesy and all these things. He says, and there'll be pillars of smoke and the moon will turn to blood and end time stuff. Whoever, in the valley of decision, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's talking about the end times clearly. Yet, Peter says, this is that. What's he saying? This is the ultimate fulfillment of that? No. This is a picture of that. This is a foretaste of that. This is God's kingdom coming and arriving in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's that whole concept of now, but not yet fully. Not the consummation of God's kingdom, amen? And when God pours out his Spirit in the last days, the two witnesses will prophesy. Jesus says, don't premeditate what you say. It'll bring you before kings. And the Holy Spirit will speak through you. You have all these wonderful prophecies. There'll be the power of the Holy Spirit during the end times, not just the power of Satan. True believers are going to genuinely speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's going to work like in a powerful way at that time. But his ultimate kingdom won't come until Christ comes back. Amen. But there's a foretaste. And what happens with Gog and Magog, because you read the same thing happened right before. Before when the tribulation ends, when Christ comes back, he's coming back to what? The nations of the world gather together to fight against him. Amen? What happens right here? Revelation 20. The nations are again, what? Gathered together to fight against him. Same thing you read. Now, it's not as though somebody's mixed up here, because you read about the nations being gathered together to fight against Christ with the beast, the false prophet, leading them just a chapter earlier. Right? And then John shows you how there's 1,000 years, and then just a little bit more, and then there's this other nations gathered together. So it's very clear that there's two different battles, you know, and it's interesting when you look at it more closely, which we'll try to do. Now, it's interesting, the historian Josephus, and he was a contemporary of, you know, the Apostle Paul's and so forth, and he was, you know, I don't want to get into his history and everything, but he identified the people of the Scythians Gog as the Scythians, okay? Now, many identify the Scythians, historians and what have you, as the Russians today. And Gog is mentioned as those that are in the far north. And many point out that if you draw a line straight from Jerusalem north, you'll hit, you know, Russia and yeah, actually you'll hit Moscow. It's kind of interesting. So some see Gog, I'm not dogmatic on this. Okay, although I do think it's very interesting, when you look at Gog and Magog, and in the final battle, and you see that they're in the farthest ends of the north, it's interesting, and you see that they're associated with Islamic nations in this passage that we'll look at in Ezekiel, along with chapter 83 of the book of Psalms, mentions a bunch of Muslim nations that will seek to destroy Israel in the end times. It's interesting that you have Russia. Russia has as allies a bunch of what? Muslim nations. Just saying. It's kind of interesting. You understand what I'm saying? It's kind of, it's very, very interesting. Now let's go to Ezekiel 38 and let's look at not this battle of Gog and Magog, which is very briefly referenced, but let's look at the one that will happen before or when Christ returns. Go back to Ezekiel. Now keep in mind, I'm setting out to distinguish this battle of Gog and Magog as pre-millennial, separate than the one that we're reading in Revelation chapter 20, which is post-millennial. So in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog and the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now many say Rosh, it means Russian. Meshech is Moscow, but it's hard with etymology to be absolute with that. I'm just saying because I've studied that in the past, and you can say possibly, but not likely. Not that I can't reference it, but the word itself doesn't have to mean that. Then we have, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws. Now I'll bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired in great company with buckler and shield, and all of them wielding swords. It's talking using the language of that day. Persia. Now, I think this is interesting. Persia, first one mentioned. So Gog and Magog can at least means a conglomeration of nations that will fight against Israel in the end times. Who is modern day Persia? Come on, who is it? Iran's the first nation on the list that's mentioned specifically. Who's the biggest nation that wants to destroy Israel right now out of the hundreds of nations? Iran, you guys, okay? Stay tuned with what God's word says, amen? Because it's up to date. In fact, it's ahead of time. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops. Beth Togarmah from the remotest parts of the, from the what? Remote parts of the what? The north with all its troops. By the way, a lot of the Russian satellite nations are what? Now, some of them, I should say. Muslim, Islamic. Many people with you. Verse 7, be prepared and prepare yourself and you and all your companies that are assembled about you and be on guard for them. After what? Many days you'll be summoned in the what? In the what? The latter years, you guys, for the end times. In the latter years, you will come into the land. That is what? Now, that's the key. Follow what it's saying here. In the latter years, Persia, Iran, and these other nations will come into a land that has been what? Restored. What's happened to Israel since 1948? They've been what? Restored. This stuff blows me away. It's just right there in front of you. It says it. Restored from the sword. They were taken captive by the Romans, went into the nations, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Remember, Israel was a continual waste for almost 2,000 years. Remember, Mark Twain said when you walk about it, he scarcely saw a man. He says, nothing grows here. It's a wasteland. It's hard to believe it was inhabited. And I've read his stuff before, out, you know, in a couple of my messages where he goes there in what the 1800s and is just blown away. But it's been restored, and the people have gathered from many nations. Have people gathered from many nations back to Israel? Yeah. The mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, was a continual waste? Yeah. Do you know Israel? It's so, when you take the trips to Israel, it's so beautiful now. You know, farmland, beauty. They export flowers. And it's just really, really amazing. And by the way, when you went to Israel, when they took over the nation again in 1948, it was filled with swamps. And malaria was a huge problem, getting malaria. Not so anymore. It's a trip. But it's people who are brought out from the nations. That's happened. Amen. And this is talking about the future. That hadn't happened yet when all this was written. and they are living securely, all of them. Israel, would they be living securely, all of them. Wow, is that interesting? You go to Israel right now, and it's safer than going to L.A. Did you know that? But they shoot rockets. Thank God they don't use guided missiles very much. I mean, they don't. I mean, if there's a big war with Syria and Iran and Russia, Persia, and this all happens, then there's big trouble. But guess what? God steps in. Amen. You will go up and you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land and all your peoples and many peoples with you. That's interesting. Now, it says in the last days. The last days. Now, just keep in mind the context. This started in chapter 38. This is not the Gog and Magog that happens after the millennium. How do we know this for sure? Because Israel has prophesied to be, and in Ezekiel's day it had already been happening, dispersed among the nations. Then he prophesies that they'll be brought back into the becoming a nation again, right? In 36 and 37. And he talks about what their condition is presently from Ezekiel's vantage point and how in the future they're going to be brought back. And they have been. And then after they're brought back, which they have been, then this battle will happen, which is coming up soon, before the millennium and not after. Are you with me? Amen. Amen. Okay. So I know some of this stuff can get a little bit complex. Go to chapter 36, verse 16. This is what the Lord talks about regarding restoring Israel. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land and they defiled it by their ways and their deeds, their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to the ways of their deeds, and I judged them. Then he says, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. In other words, they'd go to different nations and they'd give God's name a bad name, and that happened. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name. This is interesting. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Okay, and there's a lot of people that are anti-Semitic because the Jews were dispersed through the nations. And they said, oh, look, God's done with them. Oh, the Jews are this, the Jews are that. And they don't realize that, guess what? They rejected their God, just like you Gentiles that point the finger at them. Okay? Gentiles did the same thing. But it was part of God's plan because he would disperse them, like he said. He said in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God shall give thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Then he talks about causing your children to pass through the fire, child sacrifice. Talks about reading omens, divination, casting spells, mediums, wizards, all that stuff. He says, if you practice those things, I'll spit you out of the land. I'll vomit you out of the land like I did the nations before you. But guess what? He has a covenant with them that they would not cease to be a people before him, and that the moon and the stars, right? The sun, the earth, doesn't mention all those things, but it mentions some of those things, would cease to be before he forgot that covenant. Amen? Because God knew he'd always have a remnant. He knew there'd always be a response and people would come back to him. And they came back and he promised to bring them back in the land. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for what? My holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I'm not going to do it because you guys are so good. You're not. You guys deserve judgment. It's like the Gentile nations. Because I'll do it for my own name and show you that and prove that he keeps his word, his promises, amen, and that he is holy. If he didn't judge them and spank them and disperse them, he wouldn't be a holy God. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Don't profane God's name, guys. Okay? Live a righteous, holy life. Amen? I mean, the Gentiles, it says to make sure that your activity among the Gentiles is holy in 1 Peter, because they're watching you. And it says if you're going to be spoken of as evil, make sure it's because of the name of Christ, not because you don't suffer as a criminal for doing things that are wrong. Amen? So if you're following Jesus and you lift up the name of Jesus and you're claiming to be a Christian, walk your talk, amen? Be serious about following the Lord and understand that he's serious. It breaks his heart when Christians give him a bad name. It's not right. Remember when David fell into adultery? What happened? The Lord rebuked him and said, "You profaned my name among the Gentile nations. Because you're supposed to be the king of Israel. Look what you did." So we have to make sure that we are above reproach. Amen. That we are adorned, it says in the Bible, with the doctrine of God. Amen. That we are adorned with what the Bible calls the beauty of holiness. The beauty of being separate from that which is evil, that which is wicked. Being consecrated to the Lord, it's a beautiful thing. I people that follow the Lord, people that I know that love Jesus, and so many of you are here, and just walk with Jesus, they're beautiful to me. It's just so, it's like the world doesn't, it's just so different than the world. Because the world's so ugly when people are just filled with crime and lying and stealing and hatred and anger and you know, self-entitlement and everything else, whining and, you know, moaning and not being thankful to God. It's just an ugly thing, man. And let's not profane his name. Let's be, the Bible talks about in Philippians chapter 2 that we're supposed to shine as lights in this wicked and adulterous, you know, world that we live in. We're supposed to shine as lights. Amen. Holding fast to the word of God. So hold fast to God's word and shine. And Jesus said, let his light shine. Amen. So people see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. You want to uphold his reputation. You want to make sure that when people look at your lives, that they're able to say, wow, that person's different. And sometimes we ask the question, if you were arrested as a Christian, would they have enough evidence on you to convict you? That's a sobering thought. Would they be able to convict you? Yeah, because I have a Christian bumper sticker. Or would they be able to say, yeah, get a bunch of people from your job. Yeah, he has a Christian bumper sticker, but he's not real. We all knew he was phony. We tell these really disgusting, dirty jokes, and he had the worst jokes in the place. Not a Christian. They bring people as witnesses. Would they be able to convict you? Your bumper sticker's not going to do it. I carry my Bible to church, Joe. I hope you do. Please bring your Bible. That's great. But what's in your heart? Amen. We're supposed to be living letters. Amen. And so let's not profane his name. That's what Israel had done. And it was a very sad situation. And he says he'll vindicate his holiness. And the nations will know, the middle of verse 23, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. I can't wait, man. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your land. That's one of the ways he does it. That's one of the ways we're able to use. One of the ways he proves who he is right there, guys, by bringing them back from the lands. Never happened in any other country like this. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. And by the way, that's already begun. There's 100 plus or so messianic congregations, Jewish believers in Israel. Okay, this will have a greater fulfillment, of course, but it's beautiful when you run into Jewish believers, and there's a lot of them in Israel. We need to see more of them, but they get it, you know? And what a beautiful thing it is, you know? When they're out there with Ted and Linda Walker, and they've introduced us to so many believers, Israeli believers, some of those beautiful people in the world. They've been brought back to the land, and they're able to rejoice in that, but they're able to rejoice in their Messiah, knowing that Jesus has come, knowing that all these prophecies are fulfilled in him. And it's just a beautiful thing. And we read as well that I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, verse 27, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call you for grain and multiply it. And then he goes on to say, I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and produce the field. That's all happening in Israel. It's amazing. So that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds. Now, this is interesting. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves. You'll hate yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And you know, that's what we need to do. If you're only a Christian, if you've come to the point where you've hated what you've done, you know, you can't just look at what you've done as something that's a little thing. I love James chapter 4 because a lot of people, there's a lot of false revivals going around. You know, You've heard about the laughing revival, you know, where people get together and they call that revival. Well, revival should spill outside the church, you know. And it's where they're laughing and, you know, just, and the Spirit of God, we're all laughing. It's like, whoa, when I see people coming to the Lord in James chapter 4, it's weep and howl, right? Let your joy be turned into gloom, right? And your laughter into mourning, right? We're supposed to be hurt about our sin against God and cry out to him. Amen? Now, guess what? When you cry out to him over your sin, that says in the scripture that there's tears in the evening, but there's joy in the morning. Amen? Amen. Then he restores us. Humble yourself with the mighty hand of God, and then he will exalt you in due time. Amen? He'll lift you up. But it has to start with hating your sin. And we don't see that today very much. Talk about hatred for sin. But they're going to hate what, and they're going to hate themselves, what they've done. Verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. I mean, he's letting them know. It's not because he has to keep reminding them. And we need to keep being reminded. We didn't get saved because we're great people. We didn't get saved because we were good enough. Amen?
Amen.
We got saved because we need to be saved because of our wicked wretchedness and that our hearts were deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them? Amen. We got saved because of his great goodness. Amen.
Amen.
That we have a good and awesome and wonderful God. Verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, and I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt, the desolate land and the will be cultivated. And he goes on and on and on. And if we had time to read chapter 36 and chapter 37, in chapter 37 he causes him to pass through, in verse 33, and he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Because he sees this valley of dry bones. And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy that these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I'll put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath on you. And he goes on and on. He prophesies, you know. You know, the foot bone said to the ankle bone and the ankle bone said to the leg bone. I don't think that's where that came from, but it's what makes me think about it. But all these bones come together and he sees these resurrections, you know. And it's a picture of Israel coming back into the land. And he goes on to say in chapter 37 that the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Joseph will be two sticks in his hand. Joining together, he says the two will become one. Because when they were dispersed, Judah and Israel, the 10 tribes were separated from Benjamin and Judah, right? That happened before Ezekiel, you know, when Ezekiel was young. And he says there'll no longer be two, there'll be one. Guess what? You go to Israel right now, guess what? There's not 10 tribes in the north and two tribes in the south. There are one people. Just as it says here. Heavy, heavy, heavy stuff. Now, if I had time, I'd take you through chapter 37. Let me make some distinctions, though, so you can understand that I want to make some distinctions between the Gog and Magog that is referred to here and the Gog and Magog that's referred to after the millennium. And how they're different. First of all, this Gog and Magog attack takes place when? After Israel has been presently restored. Amen? Right? You see the context? Right? The later Gog and Magog happens after the kingdom has been established and after the thousand-year reign. Amen? The first one takes place before Jesus' kingdom is established on earth. The latter one after his kingdom. Another point, Ezekiel's invasion comes only from the north. But in the Revelation, it comes from where? The four quarters of the earth. The sands, amen? In Ezekiel, the destruction of Gog ushers in the millennial kingdom. In Revelation 20, Gog and Magog, in the destruction of Revelation chapter 20, ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. Quite different. Okay. In Revelation 19, which gives you other aspects of Gog and Magog. It's kind of interesting. You see, what do the birds do? They eat the flesh of the kings, amen, and so forth. That's what you read here. If you were to read all Revelation or Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, we'd see that, okay? 39, 1 through 7 and so forth. Number 6, and I think this is interesting. The earth is done away with right after Gog and Magog. The Battle of Armageddon, after the Battle of Armageddon, what happens? the kingdom starts, amen? But we're not given a whole lot of details. But after this Gog and Magog that we read in Revelation 20, well, I've talked about how the new heavens and new earth happen. And you read it happens just right afterwards. But when we read about the millennial kingdom, there's a lot of stuff that changes before. And I think it's interesting when you go to chapter 39, verse 9 of Ezekiel. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, and both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years, they will make what? Fires of them. Wow. What in the world? Yep. They will not take wood from the field, gather firewood from the forest, and they will make fires from the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, and the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his hoard. Okay, that makes Gog like a picture of Antichrist there, it looks like, or an Antichrist, probably could be a reference to the Antichrist. And they will call it the Valley of Ham and Gog. Look at verse 12 now. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to what? Cleanse the land. Will they bury after the Battle of Gog and Magog? Weapons and wait 7 years, 7 year fire and 7 months to touch them? They wait for 7 months? Because maybe they're radioactive. You know, maybe that's why they got to wait 7 months. We don't know for sure, but it's kind of interesting. Because back in the day, when that's spoken, like, why would you have to wait 7 months? There might be a reason they wait 7 months here. But my point is this. After the Battle of Gog and Magog that we read in Revelation 20, which happens before the new heaven and new earth, do they have to bury them? No, God's going to create a what? A new heaven, a new earth. And the elements are going to be melted in fervent heat. It's going to be totally new. But this happens before the millennium. And when we enter into the millennium, we help out with the cleanup. Believers. And it's like, okay, these things got to be buried. Can't touch them for 7 months. Very, very interesting stuff. Let's finish this up. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. You guys see how there's a distinction in those battles? Okay. I don't want to belabor more than I did, but I'd like to try to prove my points. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain. This is after Satan gathers them together. Now this is after the 1,000 years. Satan's let loose for a short time. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What's the beloved city?
Jerusalem,
amen. And now, by the way, who's the saints? This is a good question. People argue about who the saints are. When you read Revelation, they say, oh, the saints, that's the Jews. That can't be the Christians. Well, we know it's the Christians, don't we? And Jewish believers. Amen. Amen. Because Christ is reigning in Jerusalem when he comes back. He sets his feet in the Olivet, and we are ever with him. Amen. And we rule with him. The church does, amen? So saints refers to Gentile and Jewish believers. So when you read the word saints in Revelation, it says the beast will, you know, make war against the saints. Oh, no, the church is raptured. The saints refers to the Jews. Just point out, no. Look at right here. This verse makes it very, very clear because we're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Ask that person, are we going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years? Yeah. Where are we going to reign from? Jerusalem? Oh, look, Satan comes around Jerusalem. Who's he attacking? The saints. Who are those saints? I guess that's us. Yeah, that's right. It's church. And that's, I use Revelation 19 all the time, 7 through 9, where it talks about the bride has made herself ready, and most agree that's the church, and it was given unto her to clothe herself in white linen, and that white linen is the righteousness of the, it says, of the saints. Amen? Saints are associated with the church. You're either a saint or you're not a saint. Amen? Saint Diane. Saint Angel. St. Jim, St. Bernard, a lot of different saints, you know, a lot of different saints out there, but you know, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. You want to make sure you're a saint, amen? And we read at the very end here, and fire came down from heaven and what? Devoured them. Wow, you don't have all this scripture that talks about how God's going to do this, it just does it. Boom. Now, this is a trip because Christ is reigning on earth during the 1,000 years, right? Who's in heaven? The Father. That's what the Father does. Just that fast, man. They surround Jerusalem. We're like not worried. We're in like immortal bodies. Can't stop us. We're with Jesus. Boom, man. Toast. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So make sure you are following Jesus. Amen. Make sure you know the Lord. Make sure you are a saint, because as I mentioned, you're a saint or you're an ain't. There's saints. There's two groups, saints and ain'ts. The saints are going to be with the Lord forever. The ain'ts ain't going to be with the Lord ever. And you want to make sure you know Jesus and that you've come to him, that you recognize your sinfulness, that you recognize that you don't deserve to be in his kingdom, and that you recognize it's not you being good enough. It's recognizing that I can't be good enough. It's the goodness of the Lord, amen, and what he's done for us, amen, and asking him for mercy. And what did the publican do? Jesus talked about that guy that beat his chest and said, have mercy on me. He left what? He left right with God, amen. It's just having a right heart and saying, God, have mercy on me. And recognizing that you can't earn your salvation, you can't merit it, that it's all by his grace because he died on the cross as a free gift. But you have to bend the knee and humble yourself and be like a child and recognize that you can't earn it, that you can't do enough, that you can't bring anything to the table to say, hey, I'm worthy. All you can do is say, hey, God, I'm unworthy. I need your grace. And like the beggar, extend your hand to receive, which is not meritorious. In fact, the scriptures say if it's by faith, it's not by works. Amen. Romans 4:4-5. So if you haven't turned to Jesus Christ, I encourage you right now, embrace him now as your Lord and Savior before it's too late. Because these prophecies are being fulfilled. This is not the anniversary of 9/11. It's kind of interesting timing because we had our twin towers go up in flames so many years ago on 9/11. But we're reading in the scripture that God is going to deal with the wicked who bring terrorism, who bring wickedness against his name, amen? And he's going to reign forever, and he'll create a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father God, we thank you so much for your incredible love that has been displayed so wonderfully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are so grateful, Father, that you were patient with us, Father. And when we ebbed away in our sins, Lord, and loved darkness more than light, you waited patiently. And Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for your great kindness to us and the salvation that you've given us. We pray, Father, that we would never think that we're better than others and that we deserve grace, that we'd always recognize that's by the grace of God, as Paul said, that I go, and that we would constantly worship you and praise you. And we pray, Father, that we would speak, that we would worship, that we would love you in such a way that the non-believers would see a difference in our lives and that they would hunger and thirst for Jesus and that we would show them Jesus through your word, through our lives, before it's too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Can we all please stand? What an awesome God we have. Any quick praise reports?